Good morning, dear ones. It is good to be with you on this holiday weekend. We know that many are out traveling, so if you're joining us online while you're on the road, welcome, and we're glad that you are joining in. It is so good to be together and worship. Wasn't last week amazing for our intercultural gathering? I cannot think of a better way that I would rather celebrate Pentecost. Last Sunday felt like a true reflection of the first Pentecost, of sons and daughters gathered together from many different tribes, from many different walks, the Holy Spirit bringing all of us together as one. It was a glorious time, and it was hard at points because we didn't understand everything we heard, and there were times where we had to read along, which is such an incredible thing to actually have to not only show up for one another, but to work for one another. We had to work to hear one another's stories. We had to work to worship. And what an incredible declaration for us to say to our brothers and sisters in Christ and our intercultural church to say, I'm going to work this morning and I'm going to work hard because I want to hear your story and I want to know you better. That is why we gathered last Sunday. We didn't show up for me. We didn't show up for ourselves, in other words, but we showed up for each other because we value each other's stories and we value one another. Amen. Well, next week we began a brand new series that I am really excited about called Sacred Ordinary. One of the things that we started talking about as pastors as we were praying and thinking about our next preaching series is that so often as Christians we tend to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We think, well, I've got my Christian life on Sunday mornings and then work, you know, all that stuff is just ordinary. But what we want to do is unpack what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 when he says, take your everyday ordinary lives, your waking, your sleeping, your eating, and present it before God as an act of worship. So what we want to do is we want to unpack some of those things that we consider so ordinary, and we don't often think about some of the sacredness in those moments, such as at home or play or at work or friendships in our neighborhood. So we begin that preaching series next week, and we're really looking forward to it. And so today is actually just kind of a standalone sermon. In other words, it's not couched within a series. But today we're going to look at John chapter 15, Jesus' incredible exhortation or proclamation that he is the true vine and we are the branches. And so we're going to comb through a few verses in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, which you'll be able to find the scripture there in your bulletin or in your Bibles. But before we dig in, let's pause for a moment in prayer. Living Lord, we thank you for the gift of your presence and goodness to us. We thank you for the ways that you meet with us, that you stir us to awaken us, our hearts and our minds. And God, we are open and surrendered to you here and now. We pray that in these next few moments, that all that we are and all that we have would collide with all that you are and all that you have, in such a way that you could have your way in us, God. I pray that you would begin to chisel away at the places of decay and brokenness and hardness in our lives, and that our hearts would be like flesh before you. God, I pray in these next few moments that as the written word is proclaimed and the living word is ministering, I pray that you would even have your way in me. I pray that this congregation would see less of me and more of you, God. So God, I even open myself to you to have your way. For the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. This last Friday night, I had the incredible gift and opportunity to go to Hollywood. And I was joking with a friend saying I actually got out of Sierra Madre. And I say that because I don't leave Sierra Madre and Pasadena all that much. And in fact, it was my first time going on the Hollywood sidewalk with all the stars. It was my first time ever seeing that and seeing the Chinese theater and getting to see all the sights. But then we traveled to the Hollywood Bowl to see a live show of the Beauty and the Beast, and it was just incredible. And I had the opportunity to sit by two musicians that actually understand the ins and outs of this stuff, Steven Radar and Larry Wrench. And as we were sitting there, I had to hold myself back from asking them thousands of questions. I was trying so hard to understand how live orchestrations like this work. And so I was just asking Larry question after question after question. And at one point I turned to Larry, and I think I knew the answer to this, but I still wanted to hear it. I said, "Larry, if a session player makes it to the Hollywood Bowl, does that mean they've like arrived?" And he said, "Oh, yes, yes, definitely, they have arrived." And then my mind started to wander as I was thinking about this sermon today. I started to wonder, what does it take for a session player, say a cello player or a French horn player, what does it take for them to arrive to that moment? We know that it's probably not by accident that they got there, but it probably began when they were 2, 3 years old. Someone handed them an instrument before they could really even choose and began to teach them the way. And then after that, at some point, it was probably replaced with some sort of passion or desire. And waking up every morning and practicing 4 hours, 5 hours, all day long. I've heard stories of musicians at this level practicing and going great lengths. This moment of arrival for them was daily orienting themselves to some sort of vision of the type of player or something that they wanted to become or do. And now here they were. They arrived playing in the Hollywood Bowl. Tons of individual musicians now making up a great symphony orchestra. And similarly, I often wonder, what is that point of arrival for Christians? Not in a way of, look at me for my glory, but what is that point of arrival? You see, us Nazarenes or Wesleyan holiness people, we talk about this point of arrival as the moment of sanctification. John Wesley talked about, he talked about this ordo salutis, this way of salvation that begins with justification and then salvation and then sanctification. And then the point of arrival is glorification, which is not this side of heaven. Or another way that we talk about it is that moment of resurrection where our bodies are finally glorified and we are at last holy. But what about this side of heaven? In other words, have you ever met someone that just is the epitome of Christianity? You look at them and you think, wow, they just embody the goodness and the love of Jesus. They just look and they live and they speak like Christ. Perhaps we think of Mother Teresa or a former pastor like Earl Lee or Scott Daniels, or perhaps we think of a general superintendent or a Sunday school teacher that we really love, someone that just we look at and we think, wow, they really embody the goodness and the love of God. They really are the epitome of what I would imagine a Christian to be. And you see, at the heart of Jesus' teachings, he gives us these glimpses into what he considers to be the epitome or central or core to the way of the Christian life. We don't have to wonder what this is supposed to look like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to gather in a room and say, what is a Christian supposed to act like? Let's make a list. But Jesus gives it to us. He paints this vision for us. And not only does he give us this vision of the Christian life, but he tells us how. how it's done. He lays it out for us. In fact, let's take a look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Here ends the reading. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Transition and change can be hard, especially when it means saying goodbye to someone else. I'll never forget my first major life transition when I left my hometown of Bourbonnais, Illinois, for the first time ever. I mean, of course, we traveled on vacations, but I left for good. Moved from Bourbonnais, Illinois to upstate New York. I was 23 years old. You can imagine that my parents were full of all sorts of anxiousness and excitement, but also coupled with sadness as they were saying goodbye to their daughter. I was moving to upstate New York to become an associate pastor at the First Nazarene Church that I served in. And as we were moving there, we moved into this big parsonage that I hardly had any furniture for. So my parents moved me in and worked hard to get me all set up, and that trip up there, and as we were there together for a week in that parsonage, my mom and dad, it was as though they wanted to tell me everything that I needed to know that perhaps maybe they forgot to tell me in my last 23 years. My mom wanted to make sure that I knew exactly how to set up a kitchen, that appliances should be kept underneath the cabinet, or that spoons and knives and forks should go here because it makes sense, because you want it to be next to the dishwasher, or make sure you do this or that. And they were getting me all set up. It was their last moment before they sent me off into adulthood at last. And I'll never forget saying goodbye. Goodbye and farewell can be difficult. And here in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, scholars call this at the heart of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. You see, in John chapter 13, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. Jesus knew. And as he knows of what is about to come, he fixes his eyes upon Jerusalem. He fixes his eyes upon the cross, and he bends down and begins to wash his disciples' feet, and then he begins to talk about his departure. And he says that one of you are going to betray me. And as he's talking about his departure, the disciples are really struggling with this. They're troubled. And so then when we get to John chapter 14, Jesus tells them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then he promises the gift of his presence through the Holy Spirit. He promises that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God would be with them and that he will not be leaving them fully. And so Jesus then, after making this promise, they begin to travel and journey towards the cross. And scholars note that oftentimes when Jesus is teaching parables, it's oftentimes that as he's teaching these parables that perhaps he was even standing in front of the very object in which he's teaching about. So as they are traveling, perhaps Jesus and his disciples are passing through a big and beautiful vineyard. And Jesus pauses and he begins to teach them. And he begins to use language that is quite familiar to them. He begins to tell them to abide or dwell or stay. And even this vineyard language is very familiar to the disciples. This wasn't new imagery for them. In fact, in the beginning of Scripture, in the Old Testament, we see this dwelling language. In Exodus chapter 25, it says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Exodus 29:45, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." Leviticus 26, I will put my dwelling place among you. And then again, we see this vineyard language. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it. He cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." In this famous or well-known passage in the book of Isaiah, we see God care for his vineyard. He clears the way. He cares. He loves and tenderly cares for the vineyard here, but eventually the vineyard stops producing proper fruit. And throughout the Old Testament, the vineyard is symbolic for the people of God, of God's covenant relationship with God's people. When he says, "I will dwell with you and you will dwell with me. I will be your God and you will be my people." And the symbol of the vineyard was a symbol for Israel. It was symbolic for God's people thriving. Thriving in goodness, thriving in faithfulness, thriving in love, thriving in fidelity, thriving in friendship with God. But here in this passage in Isaiah, we see that the vineyard was struggling to produce the right kind of fruit. Instead, it was producing bad fruit, says Isaiah. It wasn't producing the fruit that God intended. It only yielded bad fruit. And so throughout Old Testament scripture, we see the prophets longing for this thriving vineyard to someday come. It's this euphoric language of a sense of togetherness between God and God's people. So when Jesus stands before the vineyard, the disciples would have recognized this language. They would have known that the symbol of the vineyard was symbolic of God's togetherness with God's people. And so Jesus begins by declaring, "I am the true vine." Or another way to have said that would have been, "I am the true Israelite." God lived and was living. Jesus was living the life that Israel couldn't live. Through the life, through the death, through the resurrection, and through the ascension of King Jesus, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of Scripture. He was the pinnacle of the story of God. He was the climax of the story of God. He was blameless. He lived the perfect life that Israel was unable to live and was the fulfillment of God's covenant. And so Jesus makes this declaration as saying, "I am the true vine. I am the true Israelite. I am the source of life." And then he gets right to the hard stuff. In verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or he prunes, or he cuts it off. This is a difficult passage. And scholars spend a lot of time debating this passage right here, and many of us struggle. What do you mean you cut off the ones that aren't producing fruit? And we often interpret this as what we call works righteousness. Is Jesus saying here then that if I am not earning my way, that he cuts me off? Well, when we scroll down further in this section of scripture, in this farewell discourse of John chapter 15, we see Jesus also talk about these branches being withered. Not only are they unable to produce fruit, but they are withered, meaning they are struggling. They're not connecting to the life source itself. And while the withered branches might still be somewhat attached, they are becoming a hindrance to the whole. And so the vine dresser comes along and begins to prune the vine and the branches so that they can eventually produce the fruit that God intended. And it's, of course, not the vine dresser's fault, and it's not the vine's fault either that these branches are struggling to produce fruit. Rather, it is the branch's failure to receive power, to receive life from the vine itself. It is the branch's failure to open itself up to the life-giving power of the vine. And not only that, but the branches is not firmly there attached to the life source. It's not opening itself up, and therefore it becomes withered. And it's unable to produce that thriving fruit in which God intends. We might consider Judas, for example, the most obvious, who immediately detaches himself from the life source and turns his back with a hardened heart. Or then there are those, of course, where it is a slow fade, where their hearts become calloused. And over time, before they even realize it, they are detaching themselves from the life source. So then Jesus gets to the heart of the message, of his declaration that he is the source of life, that he is the true vine. And he calls his disciples that the way to this vision of the kingdom life that he is coming to proclaim is through one way and one way alone. And that is to abide, to stay, to rest in, to dwell. And it's back to this Old Testament covenant language that we see in Exodus and Leviticus and throughout, where God promises his people that he is going to dwell with his people. And he asks here in return that the disciples too would dwell, that they would stay, that they would rest, that they would be tethered to Jesus, if you will. Have you ever just been with someone and you just don't want to leave their presence? You just want to stay in their presence. You don't want time to end. I think, of course, we're still like this now, but I think about the early days that Jeff and I were dating. The very beginning. Sometimes we would talk on the phone and we would do the, no, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. I'm not hanging up first. You hang up first. And there was a season when I was serving as an associate pastor in upstate New York, and he was a volunteer missionary for the Church of the Nazarene in the Caribbean region. And we would see each other for a couple days every few months, and leaving was so hard. I just wanted to stay in his presence. I didn't want to say goodbye. I just wanted to be around him all of the time. This abiding language that Jesus is using is calling his disciples to orient themselves, to be tethered to be all wrapped up in, to be dwelled, to be in the presence of Jesus and never, ever want to be out of the presence of Jesus. To intentionally orient our hearts and minds to follow Jesus, to never want to leave his presence, to seek to know him and know him more, never be satisfied with how much we know him, with this longing, this tightness, this bond. And then he calls them friends. He says, I no longer call you servants, for servants don't know their master, but I now call you friends. It's this type of abiding and togetherness that Jesus is calling his disciples to. And notice as well that when Jesus calls them to abide, it is the result of abiding that then the branches are bearing fruit. He doesn't say, bear fruit, then abide, which might seem obvious. But we don't always live as though it's obvious, do we? We focus so much on the fruit, which we ought to, but Jesus is reminding his disciples where it all begins, where it all comes from, where it all starts, with this calling to tether ourselves to Jesus, that he is a source of life, that he is the bread of life, that he is the living water. And when we are tethering ourselves to that life source, then we will bear much fruit. And in bearing that fruit, then we will begin to look like, to mimic, to imitate the one that we are tethered to. We will begin to keep the commands. We will then begin to obey. And how do we know what the fruit is? Well, again, thankfully, Jesus lays it out. You will know the fruit by its love. He says, love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than he that lays down his life for his friends. Of course, Jesus is talking about his life that is soon to be laid down, but we are to mimic that. We are to mimic that. In tethering ourselves to the very one who laid down his life for his friends, we too will then begin to imitate that and mimic that, and we will be laying down our lives for one another. So as we are tethering ourselves, as we are walking in the presence of, as we are abiding, as we are staying, as we are resting, as we are dwelling in the presence of Jesus, we too then will begin to mimic, imitate, think like him, talk like him, see the world as he sees it. You see, the very character of the branch is known by the one that the branch is attached to, connected to, tethered to, linked up in. This abundant life that Jesus teaches over and over, this fruit-bearing life that Jesus teaches over and over, this flourishing life that Jesus teaches over and over, this kingdom life that Jesus teaches over and over, flows through the vine into the branch, is enabled by the care of the vine dresser and nourished by the Spirit of the living God. So who then does the glory go to when we talk about this point of arrival, this vision of the good life, this vision of the king life? It's not the branch. But in verse 8, Jesus says it's for the glory of God the Father. So the world would pause and see something different about these branches, see something different about these fruits. And as a result, praise God, knees would bow, tongues would confess to the glory of God the Father. So then, this dwelling, this abiding, sounds so abstract, doesn't it? Sounds rather mystical. How does one abide anyway? Well, first of all, it begins by choosing to wake up abiding day in and day out. Much like the musician who doesn't arrive there to the Hollywood Bowl just by one day deciding, I'm going to play in the Hollywood Bowl and the next day be there. But it was a lifetime of orienting themselves to disciplines, to waking up every morning with a plan. In the same way, this vision of the kingdom life, the good life that Jesus paints for us over and over again, is a every single morning waking up in choosing to abide, choosing to walk in the presence of God. It's not, oh yeah, I forgot I'm a Christian, I should be acting like a Christian halfway through the day. It's not that. But it's from the morning we rise before our feet hit the ground. As we open our eyes, we declare to God, God, I open up my life to you this morning. I open up my life to you this entire day. I open up my heart and I pray that you would have your way. Good morning, Lord. Have your way in me and through me throughout this entire day. So we wake up abiding. And number two, as we're orienting ourselves to the presence of God and abiding God, we are aware in God's presence in everything. And this is what we're going to talk about in our series, Sacred Ordinary. Of intentionally, wherever we go in our neighborhoods or in our workplaces, tending to the presence of the living God. Opening up ourselves to the presence of the living God, whether we are driving to work, whether we are brushing our teeth, whether we are packing our suitcases to go on a trip, whether we are away or whether we are home, we are tending to the presence of God in all that we do. And number three, practice disciplines. If you weren't around for our preaching series from January to February, The Good Life, I encourage you to go back to pasnaz.org and listen to that, where we unpacked what it means to live a disciplined life, to intentionally orient ourselves to the vision of the good life rooted in Scripture and practice daily disciplines of waking up every morning and choosing to abide by waking up every morning and choosing intentional moments that we will pause to practice solitude or to be alone and intentionally have a conversation or worship God or to open up the Scriptures. But to intentionally orient our lives to a disciplined life in such a way that we are placing ourselves under the care of God to form and shape us into God's likeness. And not only that, but corporate disciplines. Because as we've said so many times, what we do in here has disciple-making, transformative power. When we gather together, we are intentionally saying, I am showing up for you, and I am showing up to place myself in the presence of God as God shapes and forms me. This gathering matters. So then when we are tethering ourselves through the daily disciplines, when we are tethering ourselves from the morning that we rise, when we are tethering ourselves to God through the tending of God's presence and to one another, the vine flows in and through us and we begin to bear fruit. And again, Scripture is quite clear what this fruit is. It's loving. It's joyful. It's peaceful, it's kind, it's good, it's generous, it's grateful, and it's faithful, and we could go on. And so perhaps you're struggling to see these fruits in your own life. Perhaps loving others is becoming too hard or too challenging, or perhaps you don't want to love others. Perhaps your heart is cold, and when you know that Jesus talks about loving your enemies or loving those that are frankly just annoying or loving those that aren't like me or loving those that just kind of drive us crazy, perhaps we need to take a step back and ask who or what we're tethered to. Who or what are we clinging to? Who or what are we allowing to have its way in our hearts and our minds? What's shaping us? What's forming us? Is the thought of serving agonizing? Is the thought of showing up for someone else agonizing? Is the thought of being joyful just excruciating? Is the thought of practicing a peaceful life just mind-blowing? If it is, perhaps we ought to ask, are we abiding? Who or what are we tethering ourselves to? Because then, when we begin to bear that fruit of being loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind people, in verse 8 it says that this is to my Father's glory, God's glory, because the source of life in which we bear fruit is not by our own strength. So it's to the Father's glory that you would bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So then it's not works righteousness. We don't wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to be more joyful. Today, I'm going to read a self-help book on how to be a peaceful person. Which, all good. We should wake up and say those things. But it's pointless if we aren't tethered to the source of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. For when we tether ourselves to the only way in which we will bear this fruit, when we tether ourselves to this, not only will God be glorified, but then the world will know who his disciples are. So let us, for a moment in closing, return to the thought of these withered branches. These withered branches. See, so often when we look at the North American church, if we were to think about this vineyard now being symbolic of the church in North America as the gathered people of God, oftentimes we look at the vineyards and we know there are withered branches. Every local church perhaps has branches that are withering away, that are struggling to produce fruit. But one of the things that surprises me often is the ways that we talk about these withered branches, the ways that we talk about lack of fruit in the vineyard. You see, what troubles me is where we put the blame. We often put the blame on everything but ourselves. The branches are withered in the vineyard because God's not there. Often sounds like this. I wasn't feeling the worship, so God's not there. Wasn't feeling the sermon, so God's not there. I look out and I'm not seeing the fruits of the Spirit, so God must not be present. It's kind of like this. When I lived in Chicago, I became a little bit obsessed with weather. Really obsessed. In fact, I would wake up every morning and at some point I would turn on the Weather Channel and I would open up my weather app. And one of the things that's so exciting about weather in Chicago is it changes by the hour. You could wake up every morning and they're calling for a blizzard, and 3 hours later you're having a thunderstorm. It's wild and it is exciting. And I tell you what, it's a little boring out here. Thank God. I open up my weather app and like for 15 days straight, it is 81 and sunny. And usually they're right about it. It's not changing. Except for this week. I went to bed on Sunday night and I opened up my weather app like I always do, so I can think about what I want to wear the next day. And I open up my weather app and it says 0% of rain all week. And I wake up on Monday morning and I hear a little pitter-patter on the roof. I think, is it raining? Open up the weather app. It says 0% chance of rain. I go and look out the window and it's raining. And I think, well, perhaps it's just a quick cloud that is passing over Sierra Madre. So I get ready for the day and I plan out my outfit based on what the weather says, 0% chance of rain, 71 degrees and sunny. I walk out to my car. It's raining. And I open up my phone again. It says 0% chance of rain. Not only that, but my weather app said it is not raining right now. It is currently sunny. Next day, wake up. 0% chance of rain. The expert said it's not raining right now, but I go outside and I step into my driveway and it's raining. Same with Thursday. I think that the experts fell asleep at the wheel this week. Over and over and over, I'd go outside. 0% chance of rain. I walk outside without an umbrella because I was listening to the experts, and what do you know? It's raining. The expert said it's not going to rain. The expert said it's not raining. And it was raining. A lot of people in the church in North America like to say, it's not raining in the vineyard. And so the branches are withering. The vineyard is struggling because it's not raining in the vineyard. You see, it usually sounds something like this. The worship music, it just wasn't my style. It's not raining in the vineyard. Giving is down. It must not be raining in the vineyard. The North American church is in decline. It must not be raining in the vineyard. Or if you hire a female pastor, it won't rain in the vineyard. Look at all the empty seats. It must not be raining in the vineyard. Seminaries are closing their doors. It's not raining in the vineyard. If we're not doing things how we used to do it 20 years ago, it won't rain in the vineyard. If we don't go back, it's not going to rain in the vineyard. Culture is really antagonistic against the church. It must not be raining in the vineyard. Churches are in decline. It's not raining in the vineyard. Young people are leaving in the church. It's not raining in the vineyard. But they're not seeing the same things I'm seeing. Because, dear ones, the Spirit of Pentecost has been poured out. The Spirit of the living God is here. It is raining in the vineyard. We have all that we need. The very life source himself, King Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, the vine. The problem isn't that it's not raining in the vineyard. The problem isn't that God is not here. But when we say things like that, the problem is the very branches that are refusing to attach themselves to the life source itself. Refusing to open themselves up to the nourishment of the Spirit. Refusing to open themselves up to the vine himself. The experts. We think we know it all. It's not raining in the vineyard, they'll tell you. That's not the problem. It's raining, all right. It's raining in the vineyard. It's raining in the vineyard. The question for us is, have you opened yourselves up to the rain? As we stand, if you'd stand with me, I'm going to close in a song where we'll sing together, "Let It Rain," which is a song of longing. But it's to say or to pray or to sing, "Let it rain," isn't to declare that it's not raining, but it's to declare that the Spirit of Pentecost has been gifted, has been poured out upon sons and daughters. And so in crying out and in singing, "Let it rain," we are declaring, "God, your rain is here. It is raining in the vineyard. The floodgates have been opened." So God, we as a people collectively open up ourselves to the nourishment of the Spirit, to the empowering presence of the Spirit, to the transforming work of the Spirit. And so I invite you as a congregation, number one, to look in the mirror. And if you are not tethering to Jesus day in and day out, guess what? We need you to tether yourselves to Jesus. Because this picture of a thriving and flourishing vineyard isn't going to happen through pastors somehow motivating everyone to do it, but it is going to happen through everyday, ordinary branches declaring that today I am going to wake up abiding. Today I am going to attach myself to the life source. Today I am going to nourish myself and open myself up to the life-giving presence of God. Today I am opening myself up to the rain. Today I am tethering myself to the vine. Then, and only then, when we are tethered and open to the power of the Spirit, will we see the fruit in the vineyard. So today when we sing, "Let it rain," say it in such a way, "God, I open myself. And where I've been untethered, I tether myself. I cling to you with everything." Because it is raining in the vineyard. It is raining in the vineyard. And so let us pray that we as a people and as a congregation are open to that rain.